Our text for today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I'll go ahead and read that entire passage. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we continue to look at the Christian life and how it unfolds in Scripture, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be encouraged by these words. I ask that you would help me to be accurate in my representation of your word. I ask that you would help each person listening to humbly and willingly submit themselves to Scripture. I pray, Father, that in all of this, in all of our activities, in all of our thoughts, in all of our words, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, I forgot to mention, it's nice to have our college kids back with us this week that we're out at BCM. Learned a lot of interesting things out there this past week. I was hoping to see if any of these guys came in with a protractor to measure the 45-degree angle. They learned that if a girl is interested in you, some study showed that she'll orient her body in a 45-degree angle so that she can encourage you to make the first move. So everybody was trying to figure out who's doing what here. But we're glad to have you guys back. I was driving home after that, and I was just cracking up to myself about the whole thing, because another thing they said is that, you know, the guy said studies show that there's this unique thing in the United States. Everybody does the 45-degree angle thing, you know, because it's like a, you know, I'm interested, but I'm not aggressive kind of posture. And said, but there's this interesting Americanism thing where a girl who's interested will take her hair and brush it back behind her ear to expose her neck. And I was just like, I don't understand that. But he said, it's like a bullseye for guys. And then he goes, that's why women, without any prompting, after they get married, cut their hair. And I went, I told John Bjornan before he got married, you know, as the wedding I did was at last May, they would come to our house for a premarital counseling of sorts, and I said, just be aware, I don't know what happens to women after they get married, you know, they all want to cut their hair in the first year. It's just something that happens. And he's like, what? Yeah. What? I said, no, I'm not joking. It just happens. And then they got married in May, and I think in July, he said, guess what? I said, what? Amanda's going to donate her hair to Locks of Love. She's going to cut her hair. You were exactly right. But I guess they said it was supposed to signal you're not available anymore or something like that. I don't know. I just thought that was funny. I was expecting all of the protractors measuring 45-degree angles. But maybe they've already got that internalized. Anyway, that has absolutely nothing to do with our text today. Over the course of the last few months, we've been talking about the Christian life, and it's always interesting. And as an officially middle-aged man now, it can be a little depressing to think about life cycles. Because if you're supposed to live to be 70, after you cross the 35-year mark, you know, you're on the downhill swing. Think you see a baby that's born, and there's just so much hope, and that baby grows to be a teenager. And when they become a teenager, as most of you know, they lose their minds for a little while, and then they become an adult and they get their minds back, and then they go through life, and then they get to middle age as they try to accomplish the things they've set out to accomplish in life, and as they get older and older, they get wiser, and then things start slowing down. Life goes faster, and we start moving slower. One of the very, very apparent yet ignored facts of life is that everybody's life ends the same way. Everybody's life. Fact of the matter is that everyone here, Lord, if the Lord tarries, everyone here will someday die. And it's just a fact of the human life cycle. What has fascinated me as we've gone through this study is looking at our spiritual life cycle. There are certain things that happen to us physically where we reach a certain peak physically, and then it's just not as easy to move as it once was. Your feet are not as quick, and your muscles are not as strong, and you just can't do things like you used to, and there is a certain level of deterioration. The fact of the matter is that we have our wonderful elder, Fred, who's in the hospital today for that very reason. Arteries, bypass surgeries, parts start to wear out after a while. But what has been fascinating to me going through this study is noticing over and over again that in the spiritual realm, as it relates to our relationship to Christ, there is no peak. There is no degradation. In fact, in our physical life, we start through birth. In our spiritual life, we actually start dead and then are made alive. And then we go through this process of sanctification, and then someday are raised up to glory, having experienced physical death, but never, never spiritual death. And there's this upward progression. We've talked for the last several weeks about that middle epic, that middle dispensation, the time of our life here. We talked about the different metaphors that kind of gauge how it is we're supposed to live while we're here, putting on the whole armor of God, producing the fruit of the Spirit, offering our bodies as living sacrifices to Him. But we always said, whether it was related to our justification or related to our glorification, that the time, the life that we live now is always very organically connected to what God did for us or what God will do for us. We don't just live this life right now bearing the fruit of the Spirit or giving our bodies as a living sacrifice or putting on the whole armor of God, fighting the good fight of faith. We don't just live all of that now because of our superior internal discipline. We live that way now because Christ, God through Christ, has motivated us to do exactly that. God, through the Holy Spirit, has motivated us to live righteously. It's not something that we have to put on artificially. It's something that organically flows from us because we can't do anything else. God has forgiven us in justification so much that it's like we just want to give everything back to Him. The other part of that motivation is not just what God has done for us. The other part of that motivation is very much what He will do for us. And the fact that we can endure to the end, the idea that we can endure to the end is very much a product of, yes, what God has done for us, but also that ongoing, constant expectation and hope of what He will do for us. This is really, it seems to be, what Paul is getting at here in 1 Thessalonians 4. You have a church that is born out of persecution. You have a church that is in its infancy, hasn't been around for very long, maybe just a few months, if that. A church that is born of persecution, a church that has suffered persecution, a church that has endured persecution. And Paul here in chapter 4, verses 13 through 15 says, there will be a resurrection, and it is through words of resurrection that you are to encourage or comfort one another. What's fascinating to me when you look, though, at the book of 1 Thessalonians, even 2 Thessalonians, and you start to come to conclusions about what Paul is saying, is to notice the background of the book. The church was started very quickly. We read about it in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we find out that Paul preached for three Sabbaths, and sometime shortly after that was run out of the city. In Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, we have the entirety of his stay. Only 3 weeks or so. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now notice how Paul addresses these Thessalonians in Acts chapter 17. Notice that what Paul does is he's first teaching the nature of the Messiah, because it says here that he demonstrated that the Messiah had to suffer. He doesn't identify who the Messiah is first. He talks about the nature of the Messiah. And once he had explained what the Old Testament says about Messiah, then he declares that Jesus is that Messiah. It goes on, it says, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Now notice verse 4, if you've turned, I didn't ask you to turn to Acts 17, but if you are there, Acts 17 verse 4, notice what it says here. It gives us the grouping of how the church started. And some of them were persuaded. These are the Jews. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. From this, we get kind of the demographic makeup of this church. It was filled, it says, that some of the Jews were convinced. It was filled with some convinced Jews, then a larger group or larger crowd of devout Greeks, or Greeks who had converted to Judaism, and then prominent women from the community. They'd been converted from all of that to, the devout Greeks had been converted from their paganism to Judaism, and now are converted to Jesus himself. Notice what verse 5 goes on to say, but the Jews who were not persuaded became envious. Envious of what? became envious of prestige. And because of their envy, it says that they took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city. These are the civil rulers. These are not Jewish rulers. These are Roman officials. And they cried out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And that's where the Bereans come in. That's the story of the Thessalonian church. That's it. That whirlwind of an introduction to the gospel by Paul is all that the Thessalonians had. Now think for a minute, if you are an unbeliever there in Thessalonica, and you see this small but growing movement of these people who have converted to a foreign Messiah, a Jewish Messiah. Or if you're a Jew and you're attacking them, you look and you see we've completely lost control of our synagogue. These people are leaving in droves. The wealthy convert benefactors are now leaving. I think for those who were believers there in Thessalonica, probably the attitude was, what just happened? Have you ever had that where something just so surreal happens in a very short amount of time that you sit there going, what just happened? When I was a kid, I think it was on Tuesday nights, sit down and watch television with my father. It was a show on about a detective who rode around Las Vegas in a red convertible. The name of the show was Vegas. The lead character's name was Dan Tanna. He had to be a hero. His name was Dan. Dan Tanna. Played by a gentleman named Robert Urich. Remember that name? That went off the air, and for a long time you didn't see Robert Urich, but in made-for-TV movies and things like that. And about 10 years after that, there was another show about a rough-and-tumble Bostonian, no-nonsense private investigator named Spencer. The name of the show was Spencer for Hire, starring Robert Urich. Both of those shows were shows that stopped this young boy in his tracks, stopped me in my tracks. And I would sit there just, Dan Tanna's on, Vegas. Or, it's time for Spencer for Hire. We'd watch those things. Well, they were not life-altering programs, but I enjoyed them. Years later, I was in seminary. I was traveling on the 170 freeway, somewhere where the 170 freeway in Los Angeles meets the 101. Looked down at the heat gauge in my Honda Accord, and it was all the way in the red. And I was far from home. And I didn't have a cell phone back then. I pulled over at the closest gas station that I could and just sat there. Nothing to be done, right? Got to wait for the car to cool down. And I sat there and sat there and sat there. Finally, I started walking over. I had about a dollar, I think, to my name in my pocket at that time. And I was not going to get anything because that dollar had to be shared evenly between my wife and myself, who at that time, she was actually at our air-conditioned apartment while I was sitting out in the hot sun. And as I passed by the gas pumps, there's this rather tall, well-built man standing there with a very confused look on his face. And who was it but Dan Tanna, Robert Urich. He was confused because he didn't know how to use the payment card and the gas thing, and I just told him how to do it and just nodded at me and said okay and went about his business. I went in and I think I got a Coke from the place, came out and his car was gone. And in my mind, I started thinking, did that just happen? Did I just meet Robert Urich at some random gas station in Southern California? You know how that is when something exciting happens, all of a sudden it's done and you just wonder, what was that? When Paul comes to the Thessalonians, his time with them is only about 3 weeks. And in that 3 weeks, there is this uproarious overturning of the religious order in the city. Things are just crazy. He goes, and the believers are left there thinking, what just happened? Now, for the unbelievers, they're sitting there thinking the same thing. They had kind of enjoyed this homeostasis of religious comfortability. There was a large number of Greek people from Thessalonica who had actually converted to Judaism. Their synagogue was doing well. Everything was just as it should be. Paul comes, and just like in a blink, everything is different. Now, folks, think for a minute. If you are one of these unbelievers and you just want things to go back to the way they were, what do you do? Well, it seems that what they chose to do was to go on the offensive, to start to attack. I would guess you would first attack the messenger, which is something that they did. In fact, they attacked the messenger so vociferously that ultimately he runs out of town. But it also seems reasonable that you would just want to say, he's just a troublemaker. Paul was just a troublemaker. He's gone. Let's just all, you know, he's not here anymore. He obviously left you guys in a lurch. He's not here anymore. Why don't you all come back to the synagogue? We'll start over again. We'll act like this never happened. You come back and we'll never mention it again. In other words, let's just make everything go back to normal. Your conversion to this Messiah, let's just never happened. You don't have to explain anything to me. Let's just go on with life. It was just a little spiritual indiscretion. Your conversion wasn't really genuine. In fact, when you start to read 1 Thessalonians, it seems that this might very well have been what was going on, that the Judaizers and the synagogue rulers, it seems, may have been attacking this very point, because Paul deals with this idea. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 2 through 5. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing," listen to this, "your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father." Notice the first affirmation of their status, that they are true. I know you're truly converted, Paul says. I know you're truly converted. Why? Not because of their profession of faith. He says, I know you're truly converted, that you're truly Christian. And it's not because of your profession, it's
because of what you do. The first thing that he addresses is the evidence. He says, you have a faith that works. Notice he says, the work of faith, the work that comes from your faith. In other words, you have a faith that actually is effective. It works. You have a love that labors. And you have a hope that endures or is patient. The genuineness of their conversion is assessed by the fruit of their salvation. Do you see that? It's not because they made a profession. It's not because, yeah, you remember when I was there with you? You guys all walked the aisle. You guys all signed the card that said you wanted to be Christians. So you're Christians now. No, you know what Paul says? It has nothing to do with that at first. The first thing he addresses is, this had an impact on your life, and you now have this faith that demonstrates itself in works. You have this love that demonstrates itself in laboring for one another. You have this hope that demonstrates itself in enduring. This evidence was not the only proof of their decision. It wasn't just the proof of their decision. I think even deeper to get a deeper foundation into why they were Christians. Notice what he says: these three characteristics, the work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, these three characteristics were not indicative, he says, of their conversion. It was indicative. Look how deep he goes. He says it was indicative of God's election. Do you notice that? It says, your work of faith, labor of love, all of this is evidence, hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. It is a great assurance to know that at some time in our lives, we decided to follow God. Have you ever done that? I know a lot of people do that. They write the date of their conversion in their Bible and re-record it. Every time they get a new Bible, they re-record, I was saved on this date. Nothing wrong with that. Reminds us. But there's a greater assurance. It's a great assurance to know that you at one point made a decision. It's greater, infinitely more stable assurance to have affirmed that we have actually been elected by God or called by God. And he says in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. Paul then affirms their conversion by saying, we saw the evidence. Well, if the Thessalonians cannot be shaken in the genuineness of their conversion, maybe it would be expedient for Paul's enemies to attack the genuineness of Paul. Maybe you don't just attack the fact you weren't truly converted. Maybe now you turn and say, listen, Paul is obviously a false prophet. If Paul is a false prophet, then everything he teaches is false. But note what Paul says. He says that his message is from God and his motives are pure. If you look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, that's what he's arguing. Notice that Paul's defense is rooted in what they knew about him. Look at chapter 2, verse 9 through 12. He says, you really want to know about my calling as an apostle? They're going to attack my apostleship. Look at this. You remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be burdened to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also. He's saying here, listen, these guys who are trying to convince you that I'm not an apostle, they're not arguing to you as a jury. You have to remember, you're my eyewitnesses. It's as if the jury that is being argued to is also the panel of eyewitnesses. You guys saw what I did. You saw who I am. As well as God. So Paul says, you know that I'm really from God. And I know that your conversion is genuine. And furthermore, I want to be with you. But at this point, it's not possible. He talks about how he wants to join them. He just can't. In fact, he goes to an extreme. He actually says in chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face." In other words, we're still with you in cause and purpose, and we were forced away from you. "Therefore," he says, "we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again." In other words, in the interceding months between the time I left and the time I write this letter, I've wanted to come to you, but look at what it says. "But Satan hindered us." Now, please understand that Paul's understanding of Satan was not as flippant as we tend to be today. Remember the old Flip Wilson thing, talking about his wife buying a dress, and she tells him, "The devil made me do it. He was right behind me." Or maybe a more recent illustration. Any of you see the movie Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? You remember a scene where Everett, Pete, and Delmar pick up Tommy Johnson, who has just sold his soul to the devil for his exceptional guitar skills. Pete and Delmar relay to Tommy that they have just been saved. Tommy confesses to them his deal with the devil. Then Everett then announces in the car, quote, "Well, ain't it a small world, spiritually speaking? Pete and Delmar just been baptized and saved. I guess I'm the only one that remains unaffiliated." It's kind of funny when you hear things like that. But understand this, that Paul has absolutely no caricature of who Satan is. Paul has literally struggled with Satan. He understands the power of Satan. He understands the deviousness of Satan's schemes. Paul recognizes the extreme power and effectiveness of the actual Satan himself. And when he says that I was hindered by Satan, it's not just the throwaway line of "I couldn't make it to you, Satan must have done something." No, he literally means that somehow through schemes, Satan stopped him. So in chapters 1 through 3, Paul establishes who they all are. This is really the parameters of their relationship. This is who Paul is. I'm your apostle. This is who you are. You are truly redeemed people of God. In chapters 4 and 5, the last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, he now sets in order some of the issues that he simply ran out of time to teach them when he was with them. He starts to exhort them to greater sanctification, to live Christianly. And this is exactly what we've been talking about, right? Living Christianly. Look at how he exhorts them at the beginning of chapter 4. He says, Finally, brethren, we urge you and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. What is he saying? You are supposed to be growing in sanctification by walking in obedience. You know these things, walk in them. And through verse 12, he gives specific commands. In verse 3, he says, don't be sexually immoral. In verse 6, he tells them not to defraud anyone. And that relates actually to the sexual immorality. Verse 9, he says that we need to love each other, or that they need to love each other. Verse 11 says that they all need to be quiet and mind their own business. And then verse 12 says that they need to even treat unbelievers right. Not just believers. You need to prefer believers, give them preference. But you also need to treat unbelievers correctly. Now the question then is, if this is how we're supposed to live, how do we persist in living like this? These things are not always easy, right? It's not always easy to be nice to people. And it's particularly when you live in a society where in order to get to the top, you have to be a little bit of a cutthroat. Their society was no different than ours, where people would get to the top, politically speaking, they would get to the top
in business by stepping on the necks of those who are underneath of them. In a world that is so highly sexualized, it's so hard to maintain sexual purity, isn't it? Even if it is just in your thoughts. Well, folks, somebody asked me one time, they were going to do this cruise of the Mediterranean, and they thought, you know, would you ever like to do that? Oh, I have. Well, that would be neat. I'd be interested in doing that. Well, they went off on this cruise and came back. They were tracing the cruise was going throughout the Mediterranean, tracing the travels of Paul. Now, doesn't that sound neat? When they came back, with their eyes wide open, with kind of a stunned look on their face. And they would say, you wouldn't believe the things we saw. I'd say, what do you mean? Well, you go to all of these towns like Ephesus and Thessalonica and Corinth. And there is just what amounted to, the replicas of the artifacts that have been recovered. So these are things that would have been right out in the street. Statues, you know, you think of Greek statues and Roman statues. They said that everywhere there were pornographic images. That the statues were made there to represent the human body, but many of them and many of the depictions that were painted on sides of things were beyond just appreciation of the human body, but were downright sexual and pornographic. Now, folks, how do you maintain any kind of sexual purity when that's what society is driving you to? Well, if anybody understands Thessalonica, we do in our day and age. I was talking to my mother on the phone this past week, and we're talking about the moral failure of a man who, as far as we knew, was just a godly Christian man, and yet he is now in the process of leaving his family and his wife and his children of 20 years, I think. And I said to her, it's this system is set up specifically for men to fail catastrophically. It's set up for men to fail catastrophically. I think that the scheme might be different for women. I think there's a scheme for women to fail Christ and to fail in their walk with God and never ever actually know that they failed. I think that the idea of some of the excesses of the women's liberation movement and the radical elements of that are intended to kind of creep into your mind, and you never really know you failed, but all of a sudden you look back and you realize, oh, I'm not really thinking like Christ anymore. I'm thinking like somebody who is out to get my rights. But when it comes to men, and folks, beware of this, that the world system is not set up for you to just have a good time. The world system is literally set up for you to fail, and for you to fail catastrophically in a big way. Now, folks, the question is, in the light of all of this, in the light of all of these commands that he gives us in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, he reminds them of, and there were probably more. How do we live out this kind of Christian life when at times it just seems so difficult? Well, I think the answer is alluded to in chapter 1, but then is expounded in chapter 4. Chapter 1, the verse that we already looked at, it says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Patience of hope here, the final one. First of all, because of your faith, you work. This is what this is telling us.
Because of your love, you labor, and because of your confident expectation, remember that's what hope means, because of your confident expectation of things to come, you endure. The question is, what are we confidently expecting? It's not just the idea of having this feeling, oh, I have this hope inside of me. You have a confident expectation of what? What is the concrete thing that you think is really going to happen that will help you get through this life?
1 Thessalonians 4:13. He's just given all the commands. And then what does he do? He says, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant of the resurrection. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. Those are those who have died in Christ. Lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. See, he uses the word hope there. There's the connection. You sorrow like those who have no confident expectation that something is coming. And then listen to what he says, 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, by the way, the word if that's translated as if can also be translated as since. It's the context that tells us whether it's if or since. The question is, do they really believe that Jesus rose again? And the answer is yes, they do believe that. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. There is coming a day when God will raise all who are in his Son. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or who have already died in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Who is he referring to that will rise first here? He's referring to those who've already died. Not only will they rise, as we all will rise, but they will have priority in rising first. It's a place of honor. He said, and it's only after those who have already died are given their honor that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always will always be with the Lord. And then he says this, therefore, encourage each other with these words. Comfort each other with these words. The word comfort there is the word it comes from the same root that we get paraclete from. You remember Jesus says, when I go, I'm going to send a comforter to you. The comforter is the Holy Spirit. It's someone who comes alongside. To comfort one another then is to come alongside and encourage each other. Encourage each other. Why? We encourage each other in this life with these words because we have the expectation that the hardship of this life is not what this life is all about. There is something beyond the here and now. There is something beyond the travail and the labor in this life. There is something beyond the self-denial that goes on in this life. There's something more than that. Their faith in Christ changed them so that they worked for Christ. Their love from Christ to one another changed them and made them want to labor for the glory of God and the good of their fellow believers. Their expectation of future glory changed them also, and was to make them want to endure all of the hardships of this life, all of the difficulties of this life, because we know that this is not the end. There will be a resurrection. Now, folks, as I said, this was a church born of hardship. They were living under persecution. Why should they endure and live right? They should endure. They should live right. They should walk in obedience. Why?
says, since we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, so I, being one of Christ, will also rise from the dead and see my Lord right every wrong. Folks, isn't this a message that people need to hear? That there is coming a resurrection, that all the things that you do in this life won't amount at that point to the proverbial hill of beans? That it's what we do for Christ that matters? And that the fact of the matter is if you are in Christ, you will be raised with Him also? Isn't that huge? We live in a day without hope. For people of today, nothing exists beyond today. What are you going to do today? Whatever I feel like doing. Whatever makes me happy. Whatever feeds my family for a day. Folks, not only do we live in an age without hope, we live in a town without hope. Several years ago, a friend of mine who hadn't been walking with the Lord for a long time lost his son. His son was in an immoral relationship with his girlfriend. The girlfriend decided to leave him, so he said he would hang himself, and he did. The funeral, my friend of mine who hadn't been walking with the Lord, someone told me that all he was able to say was, "Stupid kid." All of the heartache he left behind. But you know that that was only part of the tragedy? You know what the other part of the tragedy was? Is that within that same year, there had been, in that town, there had been child after child after child, teenager after teenager after teenager doing the exact same thing. And then a few years later, I was talking to Pastor Welch from Highly Church, and he was doing a funeral, and he said, "Yes, some young man took his life." I said, "Really?" He says, "Oh, it's not surprising." He says, "It's been happening," and he says, "Most of them have been coming from Panaeva." You know where this church is situated? We live in a town without hope. Why? Because everybody's looking to just that day. They don't understand that if you endure to the end through the power of Christ, through the energy of the Holy Spirit, having your faith work, having your love labor, then your hope will endure. As you look and see that today is not the last day. You don't live for today, because one day the trumpet will sound. Here's an inscription that was taken off of somebody's tombstone. "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." In other words, I was born, I lived a life without meaning, and obviously if you're reading this on my tombstone, I'm gone and I don't even care. Isn't that an apt description of our day and age, how people live? No meaning, no future, no hope. Well, folks, that wasn't taken from our day and age. That was taken from a tombstone in Greece during the time of Paul. There's nothing new under the sun. And as there is nothing new under the sun, the solution is always still the same, folks. It's always still Christ.
As we know he rose from the dead, so we who are in him will rise from the dead also. It is this hope. It's this hope that has so filled the hearts of our predecessors in the faith. People who have gone before us were filled with this hope. It's why when Fanny Crosby at one gathering, at one little Bible study, Fanny Crosby was a poet and hymn writer who had wrote hundreds, if not thousands, of poems, many of which were made into, during her lifetime, were published as hymns, and people sang them. She was asked at a little gathering, "What is your favorite of all your poems?" You know what? She started quoting a poem that she hadn't even published, and it went like this. It hadn't been published in her life, at least. "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the presence of the King." Fanny Crosby was blind. You know what the chorus of her song is? "And I shall see him face to face." Folks, that's how a Christian lives. That's our hope. Why do I live the way I live? Why do I deny myself the things I deny myself? Why do I pursue to the end? Because one day the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the presence of the King and see him face to face, and recount to him not my own righteousness which I have done, but tell the story saved by grace. Let's pray.
Father, I do ask that as we meditate on these thoughts and we think, Lord, about how some people have said, "You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good," that is such a contradiction. Knowing that those who are truly heavenly minded are infinitely earthly good. I pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to set our sights on heaven, that we would live with this hope. One day the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise first, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. May we take encouragement from this, from the coming of our Lord, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.